Please turn in your Bibles.
It's here, yes.
Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. That was bizarre, because I was looking at it earlier, and I was like, whoa, what, where'd it go? It's back. Got some real exciting material for you today. Start off with wondering how you feel about taxes. Oh, that's a terrible subject to bring up, but I hope to change your opinion about that today. Because if you base it on the word, you're going to have a different opinion than if you don't. But isn't paying taxes your favorite thing to do? Seriously, though, how much of a complainer are you when it comes to paying taxes? And it feels like we pay a lot of them. Sales tax, gasoline tax, property tax, capital gains tax, income tax. Open the door and income tax. That's what I heard once. But I wonder, have you ever stopped to think what life would be like if there were no taxes? Your first thought might be, well, I'd have a lot more money. But actually, I'm not very sure about that. What I am sure of is that if there were no taxes, neither would there be a lot of things that you and I enjoy and depend upon every single day. Just think, how do we enjoy police protection, fire protection, the work of first responders, roads, indigent care, parks, and even national protection? Now, these provisions are largely governmental. And for government to function, there have to be funds. At least I think that's true. There's a lot of borrowing on nowhere going on. This is not to say that they all do it right, but just think about it. There are funds that are needed to carry on these, make these provisions. And those funds don't come out of thin air. And the Bible now is a phenomenal book of books from God telling us everything we need to know for life and godliness. And even taxes are among the topics that the Bible does not ignore. So our attention is directed this morning right here in Matthew chapter 22 to the subject of taxation. And we hear Jesus speaking to it. So let's stand and read what he's got to say. Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Yes or no?" In essence. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you thankful for Christ Jesus, thankful for your grace upon us this day, and thankful for this, your holy word. Lord, we long to study, apply it, understand it, and handle it rightly. And we long to be impacted by what you say. And so help us today. Help believers in this place who are trying to walk in godliness and honor you in their lives to do just that. And I pray that you give your special help to those who are in our midst today who are still separated from you because of their sin. They have not come to know, perhaps, or they have certainly not come to surrender their hearts and lives and faith to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary for sinners. And I pray that you would open up the eyes of their heart today, Lord, to see the ugly sight that they are before you, one of sin and disobedience against God, but to see that they can be made new in Christ, be forgiven, cleansed, set apart, and one day glorified. But help us, Lord, to live responsibly for your glory in this day in which we live, with all of the different kinds of circumstances that are part of this world. And help us to learn from this text today what that implies for us, and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the parables and parabolic action of Jesus that has led up to where we are today pointed the leaders of the Jews. It pointed to them and it exposed them. It exposed their fruitlessness. It exposed their hypocrisy. It exposed that they had outright hatred for God, the God that they said they worshiped. And not only that, but it also, as we saw last week, displayed that they, because of their sin, behaved in a very irrational way in rejecting God's Messiah. And so now these people to whom Jesus has been speaking are steaming mad. They are steaming with anger. They are determined now to defend themselves at all costs in an attempt to keep their position within Jewish society and religion, and that would require discrediting Jesus and removing him from the scene. And so they are coming together in order to accomplish this task. Meanwhile, the Jewish landscape was marked. You think there's division today in America with different ideologies and philosophies? Well, so was Judaism in Jesus' day. The Jewish landscape was marked by sharp theological and philosophical division. There were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees thought themselves vigilant keepers, defenders of the Mosaic law. They were super conservative. And they had a gazillion other rabbinical laws that they strived to keep. They even called Jesus out on not keeping some of them. But then there were also the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were on the opposite end of the spectrum. They were pretty much your liberals in the sense of getting free from that which is conservative, not believing in the supernatural. The Sadducees were religious leaders, however. They were right there in the temple. They were from the upper crust of Jewish society, but they rejected even the idea of a bodily resurrection. And there was yet a third group in the landscape here, and we notice them today. They come together with the disciples of the Pharisees. They're called the Herodians. And the Herodians were your pragmatic group. Your, let's just find the best way to get along and not get knocked down, so let's take that road. They were pragmatic. It just made political sense to them to join with those who were in power, and that's what they did. They supported the dynasty of Herod. That's why they're called Herodians. They supported that dynasty, and that dynasty was a line of kings that was appointed by the Roman Caesar. And so if you support Herod was to support Rome and to just kind of fit in and get along so that you could get ahead. And so these three groups were diametrically opposed to one another. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, they were at odds. Normally would have been fighting with each other, arguing with each other, and disputing with each other. Certainly strong lines of division would have separated them, but Jesus was a threat to them all. So despite their striking differences, they came together to seek to bring him down. And so what Matthew presents in this chapter from here forward is how these enemy groups were brought together in coming together to plot, to trap and discredit Jesus so they could get him out of the way and go back to fighting amongst themselves. Now, in verses 15 through 22, which we're looking at this morning, the Pharisees and the Herodians joined together. And they asked Jesus a question about the lawfulness of paying taxes to Caesar. And what Jesus' enemies meant to be a trap actually became, however, a platform from which Jesus provided basic instruction to his followers about how we are to relate to secular government. The main point here is that certain responsibilities are due to the civil governing authorities. Jesus says so. But he reminds us at the same time that the highest responsibility of Christ's followers is to God himself. Now, let's see how this unfolds. We're going to see in this engagement between Jesus and the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, we're going to look at three aspects of duty. Duty to the civil authority, duty to the sovereign authority, and then duty to the Savior Jesus himself. So let's start with our duty to civil authority. The question put to Jesus was this: is it lawful, does it comport with Jewish law to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The trap is pretty obvious. Now, taxation upon the Jews at this time was quite heavy. R.C. Sproul in his commentary says that they were among the most heavily taxed people in the history of the world. So we're not talking about people that were moaning and groaning over a 5% sales tax. We're talking about people who literally were living under oppression of multiple layers of taxation. The Pharisees and certainly your average Jew vehemently hated paying these exorbitant taxes, especially when those taxes went to an alien ruler who feigned himself to be a god and did all kinds of wickedness with it. But the Herodians supported Rome because they supported the Herod who was appointed by Rome and ruled by consent and the support of Rome. So the question was put before Jesus in such a way to solicit either a yes or a no. And the trap is pretty clear. Yes would likely mean that the masses of freedom-loving Jews now in town for the Passover would be embittered against Jesus because he supports taxes. How could all this taxation that we, you know, this heavy burden under which we're existing, if he's for that, he says it's good, then we don't want to part with him. He would be discredited in their eyes. But then if Jesus, however, were to say no, it's not lawful to pay taxes, then that would mean that he could easily be charged with treason against Rome, and that's why they brought the Herodians there to hear him say it so that they could cart off to the leaders and get him in trouble and get him out of here because of treason that Jesus would be committing by saying, no, you don't pay taxes to the Romans or to Caesar. They had set a trap, and there was no way of Jesus avoiding them this time, they thought. And not only that, these rascals buttered Jesus up for the moment. They put him on a platform as though to say, we're ready to hear your answer, and we just want to know what you think. Because what they said to Jesus, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. They flattered Jesus this way, even though they did not believe one word that they said. It was part of the entrapment. For this reason, Jesus called them hypocrites. He said, you hypocrites, why do you put me to the test? Jesus knew exactly what was going on. You know, you got to be careful when people start complimenting you. Because a lot of times when they've got a bat in their other hand, you know. And that's exactly the case here. But even though they did not believe what they were saying about Jesus, it is totally true. What they said was right. They're out of the mouth of babes, well, and out of the mouth of enemies comes the truth sometimes. Jesus did not fear man. He was never swayed by human opinions. He wasn't seeking human approval. He did not play politics the way they did. He said about himself, I am the truth. And he only and always taught the way of God truthfully. So Jesus did not need a clever answer to get out of a pickle. He did not depend on popular acclaim to hold his position. Moreover, he could have avoided answering if he wanted to, like he had done in the past. Yet he chose to answer the question because there is a right answer to the question. And his followers would need to know that answer. So it just happens that the right answer is also a wise and cunning answer. The truth double-crossed the intentions of these tricksters. Now, in order to answer the question, Jesus called for the coin that was used to pay the tax. It was a denarius. It amounted to the pay that a soldier, an average everyday soldier, would get for his duty, or a farmer, a laborer would get for his labor in the field. And so they produced the coin right away. It was taxing season, and people had those coins. And so, now, if you're a numismatist, y'all know what a numismatist is? A coin collector? I ain't got any on me today, but if I did, okay, a coin. If you were a numismatist, then you would already know things I learned this week, that what we call the heads side of a coin is called the, some of y'all may know it, the obverse, is that right? I got to look at my notes. The obverse and the reverse. So the obverse is the head side, the reverse is the back side. So Jesus calls for this coin to be given, and they produce this coin. And on what is the obverse side, the head side of the coin, was stamped a representation of Caesar's head, accompanied by the words, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Which is to say, Tiberius Caesar is the son of God. Because God, Augustus is God, and I'm the son of God, Tiberius. That would be the current reigning Caesar, Tiberius, in Jesus' day. And he'd been reigning some years, and presumably this is the coin that is actually held up. Every Caesar would have his own coins stamped. And sometimes they would change the stamp through their tenure as Caesar to celebrate their accomplishments or something like that. So Tiberius, though, he was pretty consistent and had pretty much the same coin stamped during his tenure as Caesar. But that on the obverse or the head's side of the coin, here is this his image with this claim to be essentially the son of Augustus, of the divine Augustus. And then on the reverse side of the coin was stamped words that declared him to be high priest of the Roman religion, which was the worship of Caesar. So Jesus held a coin containing blasphemy on both sides. And really, if you think about it, blasphemy to Jesus himself, because who is the true Son of God but Jesus? And who is the high priest? Our great high priest is Jesus. And so Jesus asked for a coin, and here is a coin that on both sides disputes who Jesus is. This should be remarkable to you, because here's the Son of God who created the world, holding in his hand a coin made by his creatures, claiming for one of those creatures to be who he is. Okay, but what does he say? This coin is a load of garbage. That's not what he said. He well could have made those points. Everything this coin claims to be, I am. That's not what he was teaching his followers or these people. In his response, it was very clear. So he asked, whose image is on this coin? Was he about to dispute Caesar's claim? No, he said, therefore, render, and get the way he says this, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What? Yes, Jesus himself is in the world, but not of the world. Jesus is living in the world while not being of the world, and acknowledging something here, that there's some things that in this world belong to Caesar as the governing ruler. In the world, there are governments which provide within the context of the world. It is lawful, Jesus is saying. The question was, is it lawful? Does it comport with Jewish law for God's people to pay taxes to governments, even wicked ones? And Jesus' answer is yes. It is lawful for God's people to pay taxes to governments, even wicked ones. Well, there's no earthly government that's not a wicked one. But even wicked ones, even those whose rulers make false claims to deity, it is not a sin to use money with a graven image And it is not wrong to use a money with blasphemy on it. And it is not a sin to use that money to pay taxes to secular governments. Indeed, Jesus is saying it is lawful. It comports with Jewish law. Right. I know y'all didn't want me to hear that today. But that's what Jesus said. Now, let's think about this, though, for a second. Rome was characterized by polytheism, a belief in many gods. Caesar was just one of them. Extreme immorality, sensuality, abuse to humanity, cruelty, and degradation of human beings made in the image of God. It was the world without a hint of the gospel. Darkness of the mind and darkness of the actions. And this is the government which also would preside over and carry out the execution of the Son of God. By one of the most insidious forms of execution and painful forms of execution known to humanity. That's how bad Rome was. You think of all of the wicked governments, and do you think of all of the wickedness that God is going to hold governments accountable for on the day of judgment, and those people who are part of those governments, there is none more wicked than Rome. As bad as all the others are, Rome is the only one that presided over the crucifixion of the Son of God. And yet Jesus says to those who were living under the oppressive rule of Rome, it is lawful to pay taxes. Even to Rome. You and I may despise paying taxes, and especially so since we know our government often perpetrates bad things with their evil with tax dollars. But as much as we may dislike it, we cannot dispute what Jesus teaches here. It is lawful to pay taxes. Now, we need to spend a little time here because, frankly, the word Jesus uses to instruct the rightness of paying taxes is, I would say, unusual, but in this context, it's rather striking, astonishing, perhaps, almost. When Jesus teaches this, when Jesus asks, you know, let me see this coin, whose image is on the front, Caesar's, what does Jesus say? Render. Notice, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give back to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. So do you hear what he's saying? And first, let's talk about this word render for just a moment. The word Jesus used there is translated render or give back in most English translations, and not just to give. And it's in contrast to the question that was asked. Because the question that was asked by the disciples was, is it lawful to pay or is it lawful to give? Is it lawful to pay or give taxes? And Jesus says something different when he replies. He says, basically, it is lawful to give back what is owed. It is lawful to give back, to render what is due. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not just give. It's not yours to give. It's somebody else's. And you need to give them what belongs to them. That's what he's saying. Give back or render unto. Here's the idea of obligation, which one must carry out. It is a duty. So the students had said, is it okay to give taxes? Jesus said, look, it's okay to give. It's not just okay to give. It should not be looked at as something that you merely give. It's something that you owe, that you will pay. It's in line with the duty. The insinuation is that citizens are granted certain benefits by virtue of the government. And they should not think to receive these benefits for nothing. And Jesus allows for no exceptions or exemptions on the basis of the nature of the government involved. Oh, no, that government's so bad you don't need to pay taxes there. No, he doesn't ever say that. He is speaking here in the context of the Romans. In simplest terms, though, he is teaching us that governments have the right to assess taxes. And citizens have the duty to pay them. Paying taxes is a specific application of the broad principle that citizens in general and Christian citizens in particular are bound in general to be subject to governing authorities because God himself institutes governments. Now, whenever we say something like, God instituted, you mean God instituted Rome? Well, how sovereign was God when Adam and Eve shared the fruit in the garden that they weren't supposed to eat? God ordained that take place. God also ordains wicked government. It doesn't mean that God approves of the wickedness, but it's part of his overall plan and work. He doesn't approve of everything. In fact, there's so much that he doesn't approve of. That's a real in government for sure. But nevertheless, he's the one that raises up nations and puts them down. It's never to say that he thinks that certain governing rulers are right and good and others are bad because they're all sinful. Every single ruler, every single president, every single representative, it's all sinful. It's just like this world. Sin runs through and through. But as we think about these things, I think here's some important matters to keep in the forefront of our mind. These things that Jesus is saying, these benefits we receive through the government, where do they ultimately come from? They come from God. And yet we benefit through the government, and then taxes are in effect debts that we are to pay. Now there's a simple application here, and it goes with a full awareness of recent overreach by certain elected officials in our own land. It goes with a full awareness of the fact that citizens in the United States have the right to speak to our governing authorities, and that we were founded as a nation whose government is supposed to involve the consent of the governed. But God provides for us, even through our government. And should we not expect to enjoy, and we should not expect to enjoy those provisions for nothing? Well, just give me. Just give me. You know, it is good in God's world that his people be productive, and that we work for what we enjoy and work for what we receive. From the beginning, man was given work to do. And God himself is a worker who is satisfied in what he does. And to enjoy the fruit, one must put in the effort. And I would also say, in order to really enjoy the fruit, the joy of enjoying the fruit of labor is when the labor has been the toughest. And there's actually a joy in labor that makes, or a fulfillment in labor that makes the joy of the result satisfying. This is biblical truth. I think we see it in the scriptures. There's a price to be paid in order to enjoy the benefits. And paying that price enriches the enjoyment. One of the ways our government falls short these days is the amount that they are willing to give away for nothing. And it produces an unsatisfied citizenry which does not appreciate and neither has the capacity to enjoy what it has, because no effort has been expended to obtain it, and no price has been paid for it by many. But I digress. Back to the simple application. If we understand that government operates under God and is appointed by God for benefits, then we can actually see paying taxes as an act of worship to God, because it involves receiving from his hand and rendering obedience to his commands. So, do you ever thank God for the roads? I mean, especially, if you ever think, when you're going bumpity bumpity bump, you know, the roads in the South can have their trouble. But, you know, it's really hard on the roads up here because of the weather, like, you know. So I was driving with Titus the other night in the back seat, and we were coming left Grafton and started. We got on the interstate, and you know, it's like bumpity bumpity bump. Titus said, "I hear thunder." I said, "No, that's the road." He said, "It's thunder." Oh, we argued for 2 miles or 3 miles before we finally said, "Okay, it's thunder, whatever." But point being, even when you go over rough roads, would you rather have nothing? A path? A worn path because people walk it a lot? Would you rather be going down a path in a buggy with a horse drawn carriage or something like that? I mean, ever just stop and think, when you're making your way from your house to church or to work or to the grocery store to get your food. God, think what life would be like if I didn't have a road to put this car on, to get from there to there. To provide for myself things I need to be alive physically. To go together, to assemble with the people of God. I think we would tend to just overlook all of that. And I know I'm speaking as much right here as to anything out there. I'm speaking right here to me this morning. And I hope maybe it helps some of you. You never thank God for the roads you drive on or ride on. Or do you just think, well, that's the government provides that, right? Or do you complain when you go to the gas pump? Look, I got to pay. Look at that. Half of what I'm paying here is taxes. No wonder it's $3.12 a gallon. I mean, and you're just negative. But listen, is God not the ultimate provider through the government, even in this way? I'm just saying, I'm speaking to myself, we should complain a lot less and give thanks to God a lot more, even when we are paying our taxes. In fact, complain a lot less. It's a sin to be complaining, right? All complaining. We need to do away with it altogether and have a grateful spirit. But if there's one place where we just think we are justified here it is. But no, it's not. Not according to God's word, and not according to Jesus, and not according to the truth. You know, so oftentimes we get in bad moods because we just fail to look at things the way they really are. And the way they really are is, God is so good. And God serves us even through the civil authority. See, the option to not having to pay taxes is not having a government. How would you like that? Now just think of how it is in some countries in this very hour, where in essence there's no government, or it's getting closer and closer because the military's taking over and running everything, shooting people left and right. And everybody's running this way and that way to the jungle. There's no order. There's no stability. So, you know, every time you think about how bad things have gotten, and how bad it looks like things are going to get, always stop and go back and say, be able to look at that which you can say to God, thank you. Thank you. Even through the civil authority. Next this morning, look with me at the duty to the sovereign authority. That's to God himself. Jesus didn't stop with the approval of paying taxes and endorsing the fact that God ordains government. He added an important qualifier. Rulers are, in essence, under God. The Lord is the sovereign authority over all. Our obligation to earthly rulers is such because God is the one who has given us the command. We don't carry out duty to earthly governments because they are worthy. We do it because God said so. Here is this coin Jesus is holding in his hand. It represents blasphemy against God, ascribing deity to a Caesar, but he is not God. Neither is he a true high priest. He is an emperor, and a coin may be struck with Caesar's image, but everyone present and standing around Jesus in this moment, listening to him, bears an image as well. Not an image merely stamped upon a coin, but an image written into the very being of humanity, which is the image of God, our Creator. And to him, we owe everything. And so anytime what government demands of us conflicts with what God requires of us, we must disobey the earthly authority in order to obey God. And the instances in which we're going now to have to choose to obey God rather than men seem to be steadily on the increase. And Christians need to be ready to stand firm, but also to stand firm with the proper attitude and spirit, gentleness and godliness to represent Christ well when we must resist. We must not give, though, what is due to God alone to any government. But this is not the only point that Jesus is making here about God. The same word, going back to the one word used for both applications, What did he say that we should do? What about taxes? Render. Pay back to them what is due. That's what you do with Caesar. But that's what he also says about God. We must give back. Give back. Give, you know, in other words, it's been put with you. Now you return what isn't yours anyway. Give back to God what is God's. Here, Jesus is instructing that God is our supreme ruler and provider, and he is due. We owe God. As surely as we see ourselves under government, we must all the more see ourselves under the sovereign governance of the Creator of the universe. And so I want us to think for just a few moments this morning of what we owe him, what is due to God. It's due. Every human being owes this to God by virtue of being created by him and enjoying everything he enjoys, including his ordaining of government for some stability in their life and for peace and protection to some extent. But what is it that we owe to God? Everything. Well, let's talk about what that everything includes, at least in some aspects, because we do need to stop and think about this. We can put, I think, all of what we owe to God under one banner, and that one banner is this banner of worship. We owe God worship. That he alone is God. We must render taxes and respect to Caesar, but we must render worship to God alone. He is alone. He alone is God. And so to worship God is to fear him and to reverence him. It is to respect him. It is to love him supremely. The great commandment is to love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might and all your mind. And we worship him by giving to him our highest allegiance. Paul states that our spiritual service of worship is to present our bodies to God as living sacrifices. That is our spiritual service of worship to him, holy and acceptable to God. Now, on occasion, we may have to refuse what lesser authorities tell us to do. But we must never refuse to obey and worship God. Now, let me mention just a few aspects of rendering to God our worship. What is due to God? First, we worship God by ascribing to him glory and praise. Psalm 29, verse 2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory do his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." To worship the Lord in this way is to speak forth his praise. And it just opened Psalm 65, verse 1, and said that this morning, it says, "Praise is due, it's owed." That's God has given you the ability to praise him, and you owe it to him to do so. And not only that, it's a great joy. But it is a duty to God to worship him in the splendor of holiness, to speak his praise, to declare the wonder and beauty and majesty of who he is. It is to say to God, "Holy, holy, holy," with the angels. It is to say that he abounds in mercy and kindness, to echo his own description of himself when he passed by Moses, the Lord, gracious and merciful and abounding in loving kindness, who will also by no means leave the guilty unpunished. It is to extol the wisdom of God, like Paul does in Romans 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." And we could go on and on and on. We owe God our worship, and we owe God our spoken, our vocalized praise, ascribing to him the glory due his name. Pay back, render back, it's due. Second, we worship God by our gratitude. Now, I talked about gratitude just a little earlier, just in terms of how opposite gratitude is to complaining, right, in general. But we are told in the Scriptures that we are to be a people of gratitude to God. Psalm 100 exhorts God's people to enter his gates with thanksgiving, to give thanks to him and bless his name, because the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. We owe God not only praise, but also thanks. And the two things are distinguishable. Praise tells God that He is great. But giving thanks says to God that we recognize that we personally have benefited from His greatness. He has given to us something we don't deserve. He has given to us personally from the overflow of His goodness we have received, and we are grateful. To be grateful is to acknowledge, I have received. So, thanksgiving then is our way of saying, God, we are undeservedly blessed by You. So, worship includes spoken praise. It includes a spirit of gratitude. This is what is due to God. It's due Him. Third, we worship God through obedience. Obedience says to God, You are my Lord and my King. Obedience says to God, I love You. And as Jesus said, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So you demonstrate your love for God, your worship of God by obeying Him. You love God by denying yourself and following His commands, even when they go against your fleshly desires. One of those commands is to render to Caesar. Now finally, we worship God with the way we manage the resources that He has entrusted to us. Because even here we acknowledge that they're not ours. They're His. And I'm talking here about gifts and offerings to the Lord. If you should pay taxes to Caesar, how could you reason that you should withhold anything financially from God? Malachi rebukes the Israelites for shirking this duty. He charged them with robbing God. Even that kind of, you've robbed God. How do you rob God? That's what the people were saying with Malachi. What do you mean we rob God? And Malachi says, well, you're not bringing all the tithe. God put that money in your pocket so you could have the joy and the ability to worship Him with what you manage. The New Testament teaches generosity at a very high level. Not a meager level, but a very high level. Before God, we are stewards, not owners. Everything we have is His. And He requires a generous portion of it directly back to Him. Just think, if God, not if, there's no if to this. God is, right? He is worthy. The highest, greatest joy that should be in the heart of man is to be able to extol His worthiness. With words, with gratitude, and with our funds. And look at this. The very thing that God requires, He's the one that supplies. He supplies us with the means to glorify Him by the way we give generously so that we can have the joy of giving generously. That's incredible. Offerings in the Old Testament, the system of the tithe supported the work of God's house. And in the New Testament, offerings are given to support the work of God's church and the work of the Great Commission and good things that are done by God's people. We honor God when we give generously, knowing that we can never fully pay Him back for His goodness to us. That should only fuel us towards greater cheer and greater generosity. Is it any surprise then that Paul says to the Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver. You want to please God? You can please God. Give cheerfully. Are you rendering to God the things that are God's? Giving back what already belongs to Him? These aspects of worship belong to Him. They are due. And if you do not render them to Him, you are robbing God Himself. It's good from time to time to give careful consideration to how you worship. Are you fervent in your praise? Rich in your gratitude? Sincere in your obedience? Generous in your giving? Render to God the things that are God's. Now I want you to see duty to the Savior. Verse 22 reports that when the Pharisees and Herodians heard the answer of Jesus, they marveled. They were amazed. They stood back and said, wow. This is not what we were expecting. We gave Jesus a yes or no question. We had him trapped. He did it again. He did it again. When Jesus asked for the coin, both these groups, the Herodians and the Pharisees, were probably growing giddy with the thought that they surely tripped Jesus up, caught him off guard, found his armor this time, but though his answer disappointed them, it did result in their amazement. So as bad as they hated him, there was something truly amazing about this man, and indeed there is something amazing about Jesus. Everything they had hypocritically ascribed to Jesus was actually true. He was not trying to curry political favor. He is speaking the truth and with wisdom. Without playing any politics or currying any favor with certain groups, he simply taught the way of God truthfully. He was unswayed by popular opinion. And he answered truthfully. And those who stood by marveled. And yet, though they marveled at him, what'd they do? They left. There is something incredible about him. I got to get out of here. They refused to follow. They went away. You know, in a certain sense, the world still marvels at Jesus and doesn't follow. I mean, people that have heard the name Jesus or use the name Jesus in any way, shape, or form probably have an elevated, most of them, you go survey, they have an elevated idea. They think at least he's the model for love and kindness. Right? Even people that use Jesus' name as an expletive are saying something about Jesus, because the use of the name in that way says, I hate God. I'm taking Jesus lightly. Why is that such a strong way of humans to express their disgust by using Jesus' name in that way? It's because they evaluate that name as having some great importance. Well, they would use some other name, because otherwise it wouldn't reflect the anger that they have or the frivolity that they have at throwing God around and as though, you know, he's to, you know, the reason for all of their trouble and misery. They don't follow him. And Jesus is extraordinary. And we have a duty to the Savior. But think about how Paul in Colossians sums up the greatness of Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Not the one born first, but the one bearing the title of firstborn. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And people who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present them holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ is the gospel. He is the good news. And the duty that the world bears before him is both to marvel at who he is, but also to repent of their sin and, believing in him, follow him, not run away. That's my duty, and that is your duty today and every day. But it's also for those who love, this is our joy. because he's worthy. What a contrast. Submit to government, none is worthy. Submit because God says to, because God has ordained, and God uses imperfect governments. But submit to Christ above all and over all because he truly is worthy. And there is joy in the submission when you are bearing in mind his greatness and his grandeur. And this is your duty to the Savior. Those who marvel at him but turn away are condemned because they have not believed in the Son of God. But those who marvel and turn to him are saved. Which is it with you today? Hopefully you're marveling. Just marvel at how Jesus handled this crowd. Marvel at his answer. Marvel at his truth. Marvel that he is Lord and Messiah. Marvel that he died for sinners. Look at your sin. Turn from that. Stop doing it. Start hating it. And love Jesus. Trust in him and follow him. It's like when Paul and Silas were in the jails and the doors flew open and the prison guard was afraid prisoners had gotten out, and knowing that would have had to, pulled out his sword to kill himself, because that'd be a better way to die than the way the Romans were going to do, because somebody escaped from his prison. Paul and Silas say, "Oh, don't do it. Nobody's gone. Nobody's gone." He's heard their gospel. He's heard them singing. He rushes up to them and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." He's the gospel. Now, I'm sure none of us enjoys paying taxes. I mean, not, you know, every time I write my quarterly check to the IRS, And we could argue that there are taxed too much by a government that sticks its nose in more things than it should. Thankfully, we have a civic opportunity, at least for the time being, to involve ourselves in government by speaking to these matters and voicing our opinions and casting our votes. And yet our main purpose in life, remember this, our main purpose in life is not to secure ourselves in a comfortable life in a country where we feel at home because we like the government. The way I hear a lot of Christians talking, that's the way you'd think. They think. Everything that's wrong in my life is Joe Biden's fault, he would say. If just we could change. Listen, the Bible calls Christians sojourners for a reason. You know what a sojourner is? Someone who is passing through. And that's what we are. We are passing through. Our kingdom that we belong to as believers is not of this world. Christ teaches that we are to pay taxes and render subjection to governments in everything we can for the purpose of honoring Jesus Christ and proclaiming him to a world whose taxes and laws and efforts will never be able to give anyone eternal life. But in the midst of that, our preaching and displaying Christ can be the means by which he reaches into their hearts and joins them along with us to become sojourners in this world. As bad as things are in America these days, we still have reason to be grateful to God, even as we pay taxes. And we still have a reason to be good citizens. And we must not fail to take the opportunity we have to make Christ known while we still can. Let's pray.